أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. سيد في سيد الصلوات. To prepare for the coming of the 12th Imam, we said we wanted to understand what the movement of the Imam was going to be like. We said one of the ways we can come to an understanding about that was to study the movements of the Prophets and some of the Imams, since this movement is along that line. We started talking about the movement of the Holy Prophet. We reached his move to Medina, and we said when he came to Medina, he established a government. And last night we spoke about the importance of government in Islam, which is why when the 12th Imam comes, he will set up a government. This is the point we mentioned last night about that, or key to understand that. Why the Imam will want to set up a government that will be ruling over all of mankind. After the Prophet moved to Medina, this is when the battles start happening. Okay. This is where I want to make some clarifications about some of the accusations that are made about our religion and the spread of Islam and the issues we hear in the West about jihad. For two reasons. One is to clarify for ourselves what this history was of our Prophet. Is it true that Islam was spread through the sword, or is it not? That's one thing. Also, so we can have a better understanding of what this concept of jihad is, okay? So when some groups that call themselves Muslims that use this won't be able to influence us if we don't know what jihad is in reality, okay? We may be fooled by these people. And by the way, seems like, not that it seems like, that's actually a fact, that the intelligence services of the Western countries try to influence the youth, okay, try to find the ones that are a little more religious and are willing to do dangerous things for their religion, okay. They go and start hyping them up and actually help them develop this idea, and then they go and imprison them and say, oh, they had an alleged attack on whatever building or something, okay. So we should be aware of that. But in order for us to have an understanding of this concept, in order for us to not fall to these traps, let's call them, into these, we should have a proper understanding of what this concept of jihad was. Okay. In Medina, the Holy Prophet fought two types of battles. I'll go in order of time. The first major battle that we see the Holy Prophet has fought, is the Battle of Badr. Okay. This happened in the first year he was in Medina. The story of it, and I'll try to get a few points out of this only and move on. The story is, we know the enemies of the Prophet were Quraysh in Mecca. Okay, people in Mecca in general, the Mushrikeen, but headed by the Quraysh. Okay, the worst enemies of the Prophet were Quraysh. Of course, Quraysh included Bani Hashim, but Bani Hashim were not the enemies. The other parts or factions of that family of Quraysh were the enemies of the Prophet. They had taken away much of the wealth of the Prophet and the Muslims. They had caused harm. Okay. So now the Prophet was in Medina, and he had the chance when a caravan of Quraysh was moving towards Sham to a little trading caravan up there. So taking goods to Sham to sell and make money and come back. The enemy that had taken the wealth of the Muslims was going to pay now, so the Prophet went to get some of what they had been taken away from them from this caravan. The caravan found out Abu Sufyan was heading that caravan. They took a different route. They escaped, and the Muslims did not get their hands on that. Abu Sufyan sent someone to Mecca, okay, to call out everyone to come and fight the Muslims because of this. And what he did was, he paid the person to go, and then he said, when you get close to Mecca, okay, turn yourself around on the camel. In other words, if it's facing that way, you face the opposite direction, and cut the ears of the camel off so it's bleeding, and rub the blood all over the camel to hype the people up. Okay, so he went to Mecca, that person went to Mecca like that, and they gathered an army to go and fight the Muslims. I explain this to see that it's not the Muslims attacking, okay, in this case this is defense, self-defense, okay, the Mushrikeen are coming to fight the Muslims. They came towards the walls of Badr, and there they met, and they had the battle, and the Muslims won that battle, that first battle. This is the first major battle that we see in the history of the Prophet. The next one that we see is the Battle of Uhud, which is even more clear. This time, there was no nothing that triggered it like the previous one, that the Prophet had gone to take some of the wealth that was taken away from the Muslims back. They came to take revenge of Badr, their loss in Badr. So they came to Uhud, and we all know the story that the Muslims were winning. The Prophet had ordered his companions, some of them, to stay in a certain area where the people, the Mushrikeen, could come around the mountain and fight the Muslims from both sides. The Prophet had put some people there and told them, no matter what happens, do not leave your position. And when they saw the Mushrikeen losing, they wanted to get some of the wealth that they had left behind, and they thought they're not going to get any of it, so they left. Khalid ibn Walid went around the mountain, and you know the rest of it. The Muslims lost basically in that battle. The next one we see is the Battle of Ahzab, or Khandaq as we know it. Probably most of us know it by that name. This one, again, it was not initiated by the Muslims at all. The reason why it's called Ahzab is that all the different tribes, the Mushrikeen tribes, they came to fight the Prophet. Okay. Let me mention this point now though here, that these tribes that were saying that came to fight the Prophet, as we know, the Prophet was in Mecca for 13 years, okay, as a prophet. At least 10 years of that, he was propagating his message in Hajj every year, okay. Just that 1 year is enough, because every single year, okay, people from different parts of the Arabian Peninsula would come to Mecca to perform Hajj Okay, so if you do that once, everyone's going to know that there's this prophet. For 10 years he did that. He spread the message. He talked to people. And it caused people in every community to accept Islam. Okay, there were a few in every community that accepted Islam, that were following the prophet, that did not worship the idols, that started saying, why are the rest following the idols or worshiping the idols? And that caused problems in every community. Okay, that's why every tribe there, okay, the heads of the tribes, the main ones, were against the prophet. So they gathered in this battle of Ahzab to destroy the prophet once and for all. Okay, everyone was there, and they actually got support from one of the Jewish tribes. I forgot to mention that one of the first measures that the prophet took when he entered Medina, okay, and set up the government, was that he signed treaties with the Jewish tribes that lived in and outside of Medina. We know that there were a number of Jewish tribes, about 5 or 6 areas where they were living in, and because they didn't accept the call of the prophet to accept the religion, just to make sure that they're not going to get into any mischief, he signed that treaty that you agree and we agree. You don't go against us, you don't help our enemies, and we don't help yours. In the Battle of Ahzab, one of those tribes started supporting the one of the Jewish tribes started supporting the other Ahzab, the other Arab tribes that had come to fight the Prophet. This was one of the most difficult battles that the Prophet had to fight. They came to surround Medina with the huge numbers that they had. There was no way that the Muslims could survive. So they were wondering what to do. Salman al-Farsi said that where I come from, we dig ditches, khandaq. Okay, and that's what they did. The Prophet said, go ahead and do that. On one side of the Medina, there were mountains on this side and mountains on this side. They dug a ditch, okay, and blocked off the enemy from this side, and it was too long of a distance to go around from the other side to come. So that wasn't going to happen. They stayed there for a few months, and the enemy got tired. The heads of those tribes realized that they're going to be losing the battle if they don't do something. So they had the bravest warriors try to find a way to go across and make a way through. Amr ibn Abdu'ad, along with a few others, jumped over with their horses and to fight. And as we know, Amir al-Mu'mineen, I don't want to get into the details of the story, Amir al-Mu'mineen fought Amr ibn Abdu'ad, and he killed them. The rest ran away. They started fighting some of them. Some of them ran away. When the rest of the enemy saw that, then that pretty much, you know, finished the job. Because they're already tired for a few months. Their food was finishing. They hadn't brought enough to stay there for a few months. They thought that they're just going to get there, destroy the Muslims, and go back. Taking a few months, that they hadn't prepared for that. And also, one of the other things that happened there that caused the defeat of the Kuffar in this battle is one of the companions of the Prophet was clever, and he was in contact with the Jewish tribe that was helping the Mushrikeen. So what he did, he went he played some roles there, and he made these two groups to go against one another. So the Mushrikeen realized that they've lost support, or they thought they had lost support of the Jewish tribe, and the Jews thought they'd lost support of the Mushrikeen. So that was lost. After that, we have a few battles of the Prophet with the Jewish tribes because of their treason, and they went against their truce, their treaty. Israel caused was the fault of the other side. Okay, you can't call this an initiated battle by the prophet. Okay. After this, we see in the sixth year after the Hijrah, the Holy Prophet takes his companions to go for Umrah. Okay. They're not allowed in. They stop at Hudaybiyah. And we have that treaty of Hudaybiyah. This is a start of a new stage. Until this point, the Prophet is trying to establish himself in Medina. People that want to fight them, they fight them off. There's a number of times that the Prophet sends his companions to, when he gets news that some of the tribes are getting close to Medina and it could be dangerous, he sends people out there to make sure they're not getting into any type of mischief. He's establishing himself there in Medina. After this treaty of Hudaybiyah, that the Mushrikeen agree on a peace treaty, this is when the expansion starts. The first part of the expansion is the Holy Prophet starts writing letters to the other countries. The Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, to the ruler of Egypt, to the ruler of Habasha, although the ruler of Habasha had already accepted the message. But anyway, he wrote letters for all of them. That's the first step of expansion. Then they started expanding, or after these letters went, we know that we have a concept called Al-Jihad Al-Ibtida'i. The battles that we were talking about up to now are what we term in fiqh as Al-Jihad Al-Difa'i. Okay, it's defense, self-defense. We have another type of jihad called Al-Jihad Al-Ibtida'i. Okay, that you initiate the fight. The Prophet would go to areas, invite them to Islam, and if they didn't accept, there would be a battle. This is a historical fact. There would be a battle. They would fight, and the other side would lose most of the times. And the Muslim domain, or empire you want to call it, whatever you want to call it, it got bigger. Now, one of these battles is, which is not, didn't really happen to be a battle, is when they took over Mecca. That didn't have any bloodshed. But a number of other ones did. When they went towards Yemen, for instance. We know at the end, when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he passed away, the Muslims had gone as far as in the south, they had reached the end of the Arabian Peninsula. In other words, Yemen was taken. Okay. Bahrain and that area was also taken. The western side of the Arabian Peninsula was obviously taken. That was one of the first places. Medina was first place on it. It started spreading up north, close to the borders of Sham. And a little bit to the east, area of Najd was also taken. What do we say about this? Did the Prophet spread Islam by the sword? These stories that we read in history tell us apparently he did. How do we explain that? What did the Prophet fight? Why did he fight? Isn't it so that you're supposed to accept with your own free will? If I don't want to accept, I won't accept. God will punish me on the day of judgment. You can't force me to accept the religion. So why did the Prophet fight? Have you ever thought, did everybody know about these battles of the Holy Prophet that he fought? And we hear him on the media here that they say the Prophet fought this battle and that battle and people are forced to accept the religion. How do these two go together? That on one side, or on one hand, we say that religion is something that according to the Holy Quran itself, la ikraha fid-din. Okay, there's a couple of interpretations for this. Some people try to say, they use this verse and say, oh, you can't force people to, like, they try to criticize the Islamic countries, some of them, and say you can't force people to wear hijab because the Holy Quran says la ikraha fid-din. Well, apparently that interpretation is not right, but the correct interpretation is this, that deen, religion, okay, cannot be forced. Okay, it's something in the heart. You can't force someone to believe. Even if on the exterior, maybe they will express that they've accepted the religion. They may say, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. But it's not there in the heart if they don't want it. It's something they do. So what's this issue of jihad? That the Prophet expanded the Muslim country. They went to tribes. They were asked that you either accept or you fight. Before I get into that, there's a little difference here on the people that the Prophet came to. If they were Christians or Jews, they had three options, not two. One is that they accept the religion. The other is that they fight. The third is that they pay jizya. They pay taxes. Now the Muslims themselves, they have taxes, but if they want to live under the Islamic government, they would have to pay taxes. So how is this? If you remember the stories of the previous prophets when we were reading them and discussing them, we saw that the prophets would ask the people or tell the people about the message, talk to them and explain to them for a number of years depending on the different factors. Like Prophet Nuh preached for about 950 years before the punishment was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some less than that, right? But in any case, after whatever number of years the Prophet would preach, for some of these, at least some of the nations, punishment was sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From the time of Musa onwards, we saw that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders people, orders his servants to fight the kuffar. Say salawat, please. Second one. and the third one for the coming of the 12th Imam, inshallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Tawbah verse 14, and also I will read verse 52 as well. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم قاتلوهم يعذبهم الله بأيديكم ويخزهم وينصركم عليهم ويشفي صدور قوم مؤمنين. The people who rejected the call of the prophets were punished. Okay. The previous nations were punished directly by, well, let me not say directly by God. They were punished through natural means. Earthquakes, winds that would come. Okay. Lightning. Water, the river when they were crossing. Pharaoh was drowned by natural causes. Okay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them through those. After that stage of Prophet Musa, and when he passed that, then we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to this verse too, the punishment is not necessarily through natural means anymore. The punishment is through the mu'mineen. Okay. Instead of having an earthquake that would kill 4,000, 40,000, whatever the number of people in that tribe was, okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the people that believed in him to go and fight the disbelievers. Give them the option. You either accept, okay. We've preached to you 10 years. We've told you about this religion, okay. Some of the people in your tribes have accepted, they've come on our side, okay. Another 6 years too in Medina, we've preached. You know what the message is all about. Okay. You don't accept, this is the punishment of God. This verse says this. قاتلوهم fight them, يعذبهم الله, Allah will punish them بأيديكم by your hands. Verse 52, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قُلْ هَلْ تَرَبَّصُونَ بِنَا إِلَّا إِحْدَى الْحُسْنَيَيْنِ. Are they waiting upon or for us except for one of two things? In other words, we're waiting for only one of two good things to happen. It's either we're going to be victorious or that we will become shaheed. So whichever it is, we're إِحْدَى الْحُسْنَيَيْنِ. Two good things. وَنَحْنُ نَتَرَبَّصُ بِكُمْ. And we are waiting for you that أَنْ يُصِيبَكُمُ اللَّهُ بِعَذَابٍ مِّنْ عِنْدِهِ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish you through a punishment from Him, أَوْ بِأَيْدِينَا, or through our hands. Okay. And the previous nations, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would punish the people who rejected. Okay, I emphasize. People who rejected. We talked about this a number of times. People who rejected, they were preached to, they understood it, they comprehended it, okay. Then they didn't accept. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them through an earthquake, through lightning, different other means. In this nation, some of the previous nations too, at the time of Prophet Dawood, which was from Bani Israel, Prophet Sulaiman, they had battles with the disbelievers, the people who rejected the call. Same thing. Through the mu'mineen. This way, it will be a means of testing the mu'mineen as well. The numbers are such that it's possible to do this. In the previous nations, the numbers of the believers were so little, there was no chance to do that. All of the mu'mineen would have been killed if they would have fought. In this nation, it was possible. Let me explain it a little differently with a more deeper understanding. We believe in something called Tawheed, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This belief of ours, we just say we believe in one God. Okay. You dig into this belief, you come up with a few sets of beliefs. Okay. One is, that I want to deal with, is what we called التوحيد الأفعالي. Okay. The actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He is independent. Everything in this universe other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is His creation. And their existence depends on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything that they do, everything that they can do. My hand cannot move if He doesn't will it, if He doesn't want it. I cannot speak here. This microphone cannot work. The laws of physics would not be there if He doesn't want that. Okay. Now, some of His creation are the earth, the skies, the clouds, as He says in the Holy Quran, that He sends the clouds to rain. Some of them have thunder in them. The earth, earthquakes, all of these laws of physics, where did they come from? That's the way the existence of this physical realm of existence is. Okay. It has these laws in it. Mass has gravity. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created mass, that it has gravity. When He wants to punish, He can punish through different means. All of it is His creation. He could punish through the lifeless creatures, the earth. The clouds could come and start raining, and all the underground water could start coming up and punish the people of Nuh that did not accept. He wills it and it happens. Another way that He can punish is He doesn't do it directly through that path. He tells the people that believe in Him, you go and punish these people that deserve to be punished. This is the philosophy of Jihad al-Ibtida'i. This is where it comes from. But the question is not fully answered yet, I believe. Okay, they're being punished. Who is being punished? Say salawat, please. Why is it that people have to be punished like this? This question still remains. I don't want to take up another night on this subject because I'm running out of time for the main points that I want to mention after these discussions, which are the practical aspects of what we can learn from Karbala to be able to apply to our lives, to prepare for the coming of the 12th Imam. This what I'm mentioning right now is to clarify some of the concepts, okay, so we can have the right ideology, so we won't be following this or that, okay, when the time comes. So I may go a little over time, but I apologize. Why is it that people have to be punished like this? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let's go through our beliefs about Him. We know, okay, I don't like to say belief like this, we believe this, okay, because in the West, it's turned into, you know, this thing that they have, that belief opposes reason, okay, or defies reason. If you believe in something, you believe in it. You don't reason for it. That's not what we believe in, okay? That's not what we accept. We say if you can't reason for something, you don't believe in it. We know through reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has all the good traits. All the good attributes. Anything that is good, okay, and has nothing bad in it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. Now, I don't want to explain the reasoning why we believe in it, okay. That'll be a lot more boring than what I'm talking about right now. But we know that. We have reasons. If you want to look, you can check some of the books that we have. There's a book that, inshallah, I know it's been translated, and I was told it's being printed. It was being printed over the summer, and I hope it comes out. It's a book by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi, okay, on the beliefs. It's a very good book. I don't know what they've translated the title of the book as, so I can't give you that name. I know what the Farsi is, called Al-Muzisha Aqa'id. Translated to English. I hope it's printed. If it's printed, look for the author, Aslam Isfahyazi, and read that book. It's a very, very good book on Aqaid. The reasonings that are explained there are very deep. You would have to read a lesson like 2-3 times to be able to absorb everything that's mentioned there. If you want to see the reasoning behind it, you can refer to that book, inshallah, when it comes out. But we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has all the good traits. He has power, unlimited power, okay, infinite power. It's not even limited to the good things, okay. He can do anything. He could even oppress. He has the power. His power is not limited. So does he do everything that he can do?